Bible reading is taken from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant."
Well, good evening, UEF. It's great to be with you again for study number 5 in our series in the life of Abraham, The Way We Live Now. I do hope you've got your Bible open. And as we come to the passage, I'm going to ask for God's help. So will you bow with me and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many kindnesses to us. We pray that out of your abundance, you would help us to see into your word tonight, to see things that are precious and timely and helpful and strengthening and convicting. And we ask that you would not only help us to see these things, but also to act upon them. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, John Kavanagh was a Christian philosopher who worked for a while with Mother Teresa at the House of the Dying in Calcutta in the 1970s. When he arrived there, he was seeking a clear answer from God as to how to spend the rest of his life. And so on his first morning, he was introduced to Mother Teresa, and she asked him, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "Please will you pray that the Lord will show me clearly what he wants me to do." To his surprise, Mother Teresa said, "No, I won't do that." And when he asked her why, she said, "Clarity is the last thing that you are clinging to, and you must let go of it." When John Kavanagh protested that she seemed to have just the clarity he was looking for, she laughed and said, "I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that God will enable you to trust him." Now, I think many of us are rather like John Kavanagh. We long for unmistakable revelations from God that will show us clearly what he wants us to do, where and how he wants us to exercise our particular gifts. And that's partly because we think that's how it always has been for men of faith, people like Abraham. We imagine, don't we, that Abraham enjoyed a regular series of revelations and special encounters with God that sustained him on his journey of faith. And we do wish that God would do the same thing for us as well. But the reality is, it wasn't really like that for Abraham at all. Following the first revelation of God, Abraham left Haran at the age of 75 in chapter 12. And then between then and the beginning of chapter 17, 24 years have passed. And during that entire time, God has only spoken with Abraham on three occasions. The first was at Bethel, after Abraham entered the land, chapter 12, verse 7. God spoke with him again after Abraham had separated from Lot, chapter 13, verse 14. And then once more, after Abraham's victory over the kings who had taken Lot captive, chapter 15, verse 1. Point is that Abraham wasn't meeting with God every day. Now, in all those years, there were just three meetings that took place before the birth of Ishmael. Now, I think there are really important lessons for us in this. Please notice that the last verse of chapter 16 tells us that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. But as chapter 17 begins, Abraham is 99. So 13 years have gone by without any special word from God. 13 years in which the child of promise hasn't been born. 13 years in which Abraham is still an alien in the promised land. And at the age of 99, he still owns none of it. For Abraham, it's been 13 long years pressing on in faith. Now, I think we need to pause on this because a great deal of the Christian life is just like that. There are often long seasons when God doesn't seem to be doing anything particular in our own backyard. And in those times, what you and I are meant to be doing is pressing on in faith, learning to trust God, learning that his word can be relied on, and that when he says something, he really means it. Now, of course, there are some well-meaning Christians for whom that is not enough. They're always expecting something special, always anticipating a spiritual experience that is going to be overwhelming. And when they don't find those spiritual experiences, they very quickly become discouraged. And in the end, their whole life becomes a tense, rather straining business, straining after fresh evidence of God's nearness, God's love. Now, I want to say that's rather unhealthy. One of my favourite American commentators describes it as religion on steroids. Now, that is not the pattern of a healthy Christian life. Of course, there are times when God does reveal himself to us in special ways for special purposes, at times of revival, for example. But those were not the norm for Abraham, and they are not the norm for us. And when they do happen, they're always his initiative, and never because we've demanded them. And that begs the question, I think, in the ordinary seasons of life, how does God nurture the faith of his people? Does he give us anything solid to hold on to sustain us through those years of quietness? Well, praise God, he does. Because in this passage, God gives Abraham three great realities to hold on to. Things that are just as vital for our faith today as they were for Abraham then. And the first is the character he reveals. The character he reveals. Please come with me to verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty." So here, for the very first time in the Bible, God reveals himself as El Shaddai. And although God Almighty is a good translation, it's been so extensively abused over the years that its real significance is almost lost to us. What on earth does it mean? Well, El is the name of God that speaks of his power. It's the name that was used of God in the account of creation. And Shaddai comes from a Hebrew word that means mountain or strength. But that doesn't really get us very far because, of course, Bible words have Bible meanings. And wherever we come across a word or a phrase in Scripture that we don't understand, rather than go to the dictionary, if we want to know what it means, the best course is to see how the Bible uses it elsewhere. Now, Genesis uses this particular name for God on four other occasions. And in each case, the context teaches us that this particular name of God means the all-powerful, all-sufficient God can do anything and meet any need. So, for example, in chapter 28, Jacob is running away from Esau, who wants to kill him. Humanly speaking, it seems impossible that Jacob is going to play any further part in God's plans. But Isaac prays that El Shaddai will ensure the covenant blessings will come to Jacob, and of course they do. Again, in chapter 35, El Shaddai comes to Jacob when he returns to Bethel to confirm the covenant. At this point, Jacob has very little hope or understanding. But El Shaddai comes to him in his weakness as the God who is perfectly sufficient. And then in chapter 48, at the very end of his life, Jacob can say, "It was El Shaddai who blessed me. It was the Almighty Sufficient Lord who took my weakness and filled it with his strength." So these different occurrences all give us the same picture, that El Shaddai is the God who comes into our lives with strength and sufficiency to transform hopeless situations and fulfill his promises. And he often comes when we're right at the end of our tether and can see no solution whatsoever. As I was preparing, I was amazed to discover that this name of God appears an astonishing 31 times in the book of Job. Job, you remember, suffers a terrible series of setbacks and disasters. And the question throughout the book is, having lost everything, will Job continue trusting God? The devil is convinced he won't. But of course, Job did hold on to his faith. And God blessed the latter part of his life more than the first. Well, of course he did, because he is El Shaddai, the God who comes to his people with strength and sufficiency to transform their hopeless situations. Now that's what we have here in Genesis 17. Abraham is 99 years old, Sarah is 89 years old. Humanly speaking, the idea that the child of promise is going to be born to Sarah in the normal way seems not just impossible, but absurd. So when God introduces himself to Abraham by name, what he's saying is, don't let go of the promise on account of your age. Don't scale down the promise to match your puny thoughts. There's no need to resort to fleshly human schemes. No need to try and fulfill my promises in any kind of second-rate way. Everything that you're hoping for depends on this one fact alone. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. That means you can trust me. Now, brothers and sisters, it's exactly the same for us. The way we live is entirely determined by the way we think of God. If we know him as El Shaddai, the awesome God of Abraham, then people will see that in our character, in our choices, in our whole outlook on life. And that's why at the end of verse 1, God says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, I should say that the word blameless does not mean sinless, because no one is. Rather, it means wholehearted or fully committed. Because God is El Shaddai, the wise way for Abraham to live is to walk before God wholeheartedly, putting God first. Now, do you do that? Do you put him first? Have you given your whole heart and your whole life to him? Now, you might say, well, I'm not really sure what that means. Perhaps you remember then in our last study that we saw that Hagar calls God the God who sees me. So walking before God means being conscious that he sees us and he knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And walking before him means listening to his word carefully and taking time to speak to him in prayer. Walking before him means that when we run into problems, we don't just sit down by ourselves and try and figure out a solution. No, we think out our problems on our knees, confident that he knows all about it, that he wants the very best for us, and that he has the power to deliver it, just as he did for Abraham and Sarah. So that's the first thing. Then secondly here, there is the promise he makes. The promise he makes, verses 3 to 8. Now, in one of the cathedrals in Scandinavia, there's a particularly special statue of Jesus Christ. It shows the Lord blessing the little children, and his face is turned down towards them. And it's said that the carving of his face is particularly lovely. And for that reason, beside the statue, there's a notice, and it says this: if you would see into his face, you must kneel at his feet. Now, that's what happens here. In verse 3, Abraham's response to this revelation of God's character is that he fell face down. Now, that is the same word for worship. God was teaching Abraham that the place where we experience the beauty of the Lord is when we are at his feet worshipping. In particular, it's the place where we begin to grasp the breathtaking beauty of his promises. So in verse 2, God has said, I will confirm my covenant between me and you. Now, what does that mean? Well, a covenant contains two key ingredients. There are promises and there are obligations. At the beginning of verse 4, God begins by saying, as for me, and then in verses 4 to 8, he goes on to spell out his promises. Then in verse 9, God says to Abraham, as for you, and then in verses 9 to 14, he sets out the obligations on Abraham, and we'll look at those in a moment. But what about the promises? Well, you may say, well, I can see there's the promise of descendants and land again, but haven't we seen all of this before? Why the repetition? Well, there is something very special here that God has not said before, and you'll find it in verse 7, which is actually the key verse in the paragraph. God says, I will establish my covenant with you as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, friends, can you hear that? The creator of the universe says to one man, Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, that is another huge moment in scripture. It was huge for Abraham. And because the New Testament says that all men and women of faith are Abraham's descendants, it's also huge for us. But how are we to understand it? Well, Donald MacLeod was a distinguished professor in the Free Church of Scotland, and this is what he had to say about verse 7, and I quote, what did God say to Abraham? I will be your God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. There is no way that can be improved upon. There is no more glorious promise. Not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in Revelation, not in the Gospel of John, not in the upper room, nowhere. These words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled, and they never will. End quote. Now, what about us? How do you and I get a handle on this? Well, I guess all we have is poor comparisons, poor analogies. But think of the traditional wedding service for a moment. The minister requires the husband to declare in public, "I promise to be a loving and faithful husband to my wife." Now, what does that actually involve? Well, the rest of the marriage vow spells it out. The husband says, "I will love her, comfort her, honour her and keep her, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as we both will live." In other words, I'm going to be with you in all circumstances, whatever that might require. Now, friends, that is what God is doing here. He's promising to be all that he can be, not just for Abraham, but if we're Christians, for us as well. And once God says this, the promise is as eternal as he is. It can never be reversed. It can never be cancelled. It can never be annulled. There's no expiry date, no disaster, no circumstances, no catastrophe can terminate it. It is an indescribable gift. And for us, of course, as the seed of Abraham, it changes the way that we read everything else in the paragraph. So in verse 5, God changes Abraham's name to Abraham, signifying that he's going to be the father of many nations. So not just the Hebrews. Now, that is a new detail. And then in verse 6, God says, "I will make you very fruitful, and kings will come from you." Now, what does that actually mean for us? Well, let me give you one example from the New Testament. If you think of Matthew's gospel, Matthew begins his gospel in verse 1 by saying that this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as you know, David was God's king in the Old Testament, the great figure of authority in Israel. And Abraham received the promise of blessing for all nations. But then if we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, verse 18, after the resurrection, we read these words. Jesus came to the disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So the authority that God gave to David, he's given to Jesus, the son of David. But it's not just over Israel. It's over the entire universe. Now, what does Jesus say next? Well, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And at the end of verse 20, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." You see, Jesus is saying, I'm not just the son of David. I'm also the son of Abraham. And I've come to fulfill the promise that Abraham will be the father of many nations. And I'm going to do it through you. And when you are faithfully making disciples of the nations, all of my authority goes with you. Might not feel like that always, but that's what's happening behind the scenes. Now, surely this is part of what God means in Genesis 17, when he says, "I will be your God." It is an awesome thought and a wonderful promise. We'll come back in your mind to Genesis 17, because there's a third important reality that God has given us to nurture faith. You see, you and I are frail creatures at the very best of times. And God knows that we'll sometimes forget the promise he's made. And so thirdly, there is the sign he commands in verses 9 to 14. The sign he commands. In verse 9, says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant.'" What does that mean? Well, look at verse 11. "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, circumcision was common practice in the ancient world, but it was normally performed either at puberty or just before marriage. So God takes a practice that was already well known, but uses it in a new way. So in verse 12, God commands that it be performed on every male who is 8 days old. Now that was completely new. And the explanation is given in verse 13, where God says, "This is my covenant in your flesh." So if you were a male, then from 8 days old, you were branded by God for life. If you were female, you were exempt, but you were included in the covenant by the sign being applied to the males in your family. Now, what did all of that mean? Well, I'm told that in Canada, when the lumberjacks cut down trees in the autumn, they tip the logs into the nearest river. Might be one of the great rivers like the St. Lawrence. But then the rivers freeze up, and during the winter, the logs get all muddled up. Then in the spring, when the thaw comes, the logs flow downstream into one of the great lakes, where, of course, all the sawmills can be found. Now, the only way that the owner can tell which are his logs and which are not is if he marked them before they were thrown into the river. Now, in the same way, in the Old Testament, if you were circumcised, you were marked out as belonging to God. And every day of your life, you would be reminded, "I am not my own. I belong to someone else." But there was more to it than that. It was also a sign of God's commitment to Abraham and to his descendants. So think of a wedding ring. The husband gives the ring to his bride as a sign that he's absolutely committed to her. And every time she feels the ring, she thinks to herself, "Ah, yes, that reminds me, Fred really is committed to me." Now today, of course, circumcision is not part of the liturgy. But what's the significance of all of this for us? 3 quick observations before we close. First, circumcision involved the putting off of flesh by the shedding of blood. Think about that. It involved the putting off of flesh by the shedding of blood. And this side of the cross, of course, we can see that circumcision was pointing to something far greater. Second, circumcision was a personal response. By having your child circumcised, you were saying that you wanted this particular child to participate in the covenant and to enjoy all the blessings. It was a conscious, deliberate, thoughtful act. But third, there was also a corporate aspect to it. It signified that you belonged to a particular group of people, that you'd joined a special community, God's covenant community. Now, I should say that the Old Testament was always making it clear that nothing happens spiritually as a result of circumcision. So Jeremiah 9:25, for example, says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh." And in Deuteronomy 10, Moses warns Israel, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." So obviously, circumcision in the flesh wasn't enough. There was no automatic spiritual transformation. By itself, it didn't change anything. But very interestingly, you see, the New Testament picks all of this up and applies it to baptism. So as we close, can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And Paul writes this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you also were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, friends, there's a great deal in that, but just hold on to this one thought. In circumcision, you were included in God's covenant community by the shedding of blood. And in the same way, someone who's baptized as a believer is baptized into Christ's death and marked out as his possession. Now, friends, that is a wonderful, wonderful comfort. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was always coming back to this. And whenever he was going through particular trials or temptations, he would say to himself, "I've been baptized. God has committed himself to me." And friends, it's the same for us. The stage of baptism is entirely secondary, and it doesn't matter whether I was baptized as an infant or as an adult believer. But as a baptized person, I can say, Jesus has pledged himself to me. I've been marked with the cross. I've been baptized with the promise of forgiveness and the gift of new life. I'm one of his children. Now, it's not automatic, just as circumcision didn't automatically make someone a believer. But where that is the genuine thing, where there is faith in Christ, it strengthens us to walk before God blamelessly, wholeheartedly, all the days of our life. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that in these uncertain times, we can stand on your eternal promise, given first to Abraham, and now secured to us by the precious blood of Jesus. Lord, as the consequences of the pandemic mount up and sometimes seem overwhelming, help us to remember that we are your children, and that in Jesus, you have proved that you are with us and for us and will do all that is necessary to bring us safely home. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name.